Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
This evening, we continue our way through our series on the Ten Commandments, turning our attention this evening to the seventh: you shall not commit adultery. We engage this text in our culture moment that is at odds with itself. Since the sexual revolutions of the 1960s and 70s, we've witnessed our cultural's evolution away from sexual norms and practices that are more aligned with the moral vision of Scripture. Whether it's the pervasive use and acceptability of pornography, the decline of marriage and the rise of cohabitation, or the redefinition of the institution of marriage itself, we find ourselves in a culture that is sexually confused, to say the least. And yet, Gallup polls indicate that our country still overwhelmingly finds adultery to be morally unacceptable, although it is trending in the wrong direction. In 2001, 7% of respondents said that married men and women having an affair was morally acceptable. And although it nearly doubled in 2023, still only 12% said that it was morally acceptable. I was actually surprised that the acceptance rate is at 12%, for it is not uncommon for affairs to be romanticized in film and in fiction, often portrayed as a character escaping the bonds of a loveless marriage into the arms of their new soulmate. Over the years, we've witnessed leaders across our institutions, including the church, in public affairs across headlines. Our culture prizes the freedom of the self and the unrestrained pursuit of happiness. But it turns out that we also hate the feeling of betrayal and rejection. We live in a culture that is at odds with itself. But the Word of God speaks clear to us tonight. So this evening, I'd like to look at the seventh commandment from two vantage points. First, from Mount Sinai, from our passage in Exodus. And then I'd like to turn to Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount in our gospel text from Matthew 5. So starting at Mount Sinai and the seventh commandment. And first, to understand the purpose of this prohibition, we must understand the meaning of marriage. And to do that, we first go back all the way to the beginning of the book in Genesis, where we witness the first marriage between Adam and Eve, where we hear the Lord saying, "It is not good that man should be alone." We witness the creation from Adam, a woman who is fit to be his companion. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God's design for marriage is much more than the provision of a conversation partner or a helpmate. For God intends marriage to be a one-flesh union, a union of heart, body, and mind, directed towards the Lord, and Lord willing, shaped for the good and the gift of children. Across time and cultures, marriage functions as the foundation of social and familial stability. It provides the structure and future for civilizations to raise children and provide for their basic needs. And at its very center and at its integrity is the physical sanctity of marriage that binds this union together. It cultivates the unity and harmony in the relationship. It helps establish trust, affection, emotional attachment, and mutual joy. It fosters a stable household to raise children. And adultery strikes at the heart of this all. It breeds distrust and feelings of betrayal and rejection and instability. It disintegrates the social, economic, and political cohesion of our institutions. And it is for this reason that legal codes against adultery were in fact common across ancient Near Eastern cultures as crimes against people. But in Israel, adultery was heightened not only as a crime against other people, but as an offense primarily against God himself. That's why we hear in our psalm reading this evening, David crying out in Psalm 51, after his affair with Bathsheba, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight." And what deepened Israel's prohibition even further was the unique way in which marriage functioned as a sign of God's covenantal love with his people. The Old Testament is full of marital language, telling of God's jealous and faithful love for an unfaithful people. For example, in the book of Hosea, we see a vivid portrait of God's steadfast love to Israel, even as they sought after the false gods of Baal. Hear the language of marital affection and love in Hosea 2. "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." This is affectionate marital language. Like the other commandments we've looked at in our series, God's word to Israel is deeply embedded not only in his design for the world set forth in Genesis, but in his faithful love for Israel. God is not simply seeking Israel's morality, but their faithful worship and their affectionate relationship. God's prohibition against adultery is not because God is not open-minded to other arrangements or that he's prudish, but it's because he created it all, sex and marriage, and he designed sex to be expressed and enjoyed within the one flesh union of husband and wife, so that they may delight in one another and grow together in union of heart, body, and mind as they worship God and serve him together. And so now I'd like to transition and pivot to the vantage point from the Sermon on the Mount as we look at our gospel text. Here in Matthew 5, we hear Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." We find very much like Jesus' treatment of the sixth commandment that Chad preached on last week and the prohibition of murder. Jesus speaks not only to the physical act itself, but to the heart and to the spirit of the law. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus knew that many in his day, the Pharisees chief among them, could narrowly interpret the law and compartmentalize it in such a way that it served no spiritual purpose other than to make them feel justified in themselves. But Jesus will have none of that. For Jesus understood the depth of humanity's sin problem, that the problem with the law was not an issue of interpretation or practice, but the darkness of the human heart. The 20th century Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his classic study on the Sermon on the Mount, says this: "If we can conceivably be satisfied with our lives because we have never committed an act of adultery or of murder, I say that we do not know ourselves, nor the blackness and the foulness of our own hearts." Sin is not limited to physical action. Jesus is concerned with your inner life, your thoughts, your imagination, your dreams that may or may not lead to action. And Jesus knows that what we choose to see nurtures the state of our soul. That's why elsewhere in Jesus' sermon, he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." It's important to note here that there's a world of difference between involuntarily seeing something sexually inappropriate. For we all know too well that it's hardly possible these days to use the internet or drive on a highway, shop in a grocery store, or walk on a street without coming across something inappropriate. There's a difference between that and the type of seeing that Jesus has in mind here that seeks out and stalks, or that once noticed will gravitate to and ruminate over, letting it make a bed in our imaginations and take root in our soul. As one commentator puts it, Jesus speaks not of psychological introspection, but of people's basic attitudes, the choices we make about what we allow to take root in our imagination, to shape our thoughts, to govern our actions, and to mold our relationships. The scene of the movie that you keep rewatching, the part of the novel that we keep rereading, the Instagram profiles of the YouTube channels that we keep circling back to, the man or woman at work that you fantasize about. These are affairs of the heart. And these are habits that are not to be taken lightly. For we hear Jesus saying, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus is using hyperbole, dramatic speech, to help us to see the gravity of our sin. Jesus doesn't want us to blind and maim ourselves, but he wants us to see our sin for what it is, the dark and poisonous parts of our heart that must be reckoned with. The Anglican pastor John Stott remarks that Jesus does not urge self-mutilation, but self-mortification. Not mutilation, but mortification is the path to holiness, he taught here. And mortification, or taking up your cross to follow Christ, means to reject sinful practices so resolutely that we die to them or put them to death. I think it's sometimes easy to read over Jesus's hyperbolic language here as being too dramatic or to water down its urgency. We can easily minimize our own sinful habits and become callous to its subtle effects on our soul. But here Jesus will not let us take it lightly or brush it under the rug. The stolen glances at the beach or the explicit scenes that we gaze at, Jesus here is calling us to tear it out and throw it away. The websites, the social media platforms, or the stores we may visit, Jesus calls us to cut it off and throw it out. The inappropriate relationships or the fantasies that we come back to and that we hold on to, Jesus here is calling us to cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. It's not my task here tonight to ban books or certain movies from the pulpit, but Jesus is calling us to die to the affairs of our heart. And to use another phrase from John Stott, that may mean to accept cultural amputations in this world. Perhaps you may not be the most culturally relevant person, but you will have peace as you cut away and throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So my challenge for us this evening is to take stock of those areas in our lives that we've let infiltrate our soul, to snuff out the little fires that could set the forest ablaze in our souls and in our households, and by the power of the Spirit, to tear them out and to throw them away. Listen to the hope we find in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so after looking at the seventh commandment from the perspective of Mount Sinai and seeing Jesus' amplification of the commandment from the Sermon on the Mount, I can't help but cry out with the Apostle Paul, "No one is righteous, no, not one." And so this evening, as we find ourselves at odds with our cultural moment, we also find our sinful hearts at odds with God. We once again come to the end of ourselves and to the fact that our peace with God and with one another does not flow from our own moral perfection, but from the God who loved us while we were dead in our sin, who refused to take our sin lightly, and instead took our sin so seriously that he went to the cross to redeem us from it all. And in Jesus, we have not only a friend who redeems us from our sins, but sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. One who was tempted in every way as we have been, yet without sin. When Jesus himself was confronted with the woman caught in adultery, he faced the venomous scribes and Pharisees who wanted justice to be carried out according to the letter of the law. We hear them saying, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Jesus tells them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And so Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This evening, Jesus offers everyone of us here that same word of absolution. Neither do I condemn you. There is no sin that is beyond the grace of God. And there is no condemnation for those who trust in Jesus. And so I'll close with these words once again from Martin Lloyd-Jones. "I thank God that I have a gospel which tells me that another who is spotless and pure and utterly holy has taken my sin and my guilt upon himself. I am washed in his precious blood, and he has given me his own nature. When I realized that I needed a new heart, I found, thank God, that he had come to give it to me, and he had given it." Free at last, they took your life. They could not take your